Heavenly Father, we come as a people praising you for each new day that shouts forth your glory, from the bird song to the cloud-filled sky that is outside. All of it declares the wonder and the glory of you, our living God. Father, we praise you indeed for all that you have given us, for the blessings that you give us, too numerous to count, for how you have revealed yourself to us in all of creation and through your word that calls us to come and to worship you. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the grace that you have shown us, though, that you sent your Son, the second person of the Trinity, to come as one of us, how he left the realms of glory, who was with you in the beginning and who condescended, how he came conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, how he suffered, how he was crucified, died and buried for our behalf. Indeed, Lord, he exemplified to us what servanthood is. He died that we might know your extraordinary grace, a grace, Lord, that we know none of us deserve. Yet it is a grace that is freely offered to all who repent and believe in the glorious gospel. And while we who are enemies of by nature, we are called to come into your presence, we who by thought, word, and deed are altogether sinful, are indeed forgiven through the selfless love that was displayed through Christ Jesus, who died in our stead, who gave his life as a ransom for us. Heavenly Father, we pray for forgiveness. Forgiveness in your mercy and grace through what Jesus Christ has done for us, the suffering Savior, the servant King, who died that we might be redeemed. And Lord, as we come, we pray that you would grant us the assurance that as you have worked on us by the Spirit, that Lord, indeed, we are forgiven completely for our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin, so that we who are your enemies by nature are enabled to become your people, the sheep of your pasture, through what Christ has done. Heavenly Father, help us to marvel and be filled with thanks at the glory of what you have done. And indeed, as we come to your word once more, we pray that you would work by it, that the Holy Spirit may transform us inwardly, that you would bring life where there is death, clarity where there is confusion, and may nothing that I say or do add or take away from it, but that, Lord God, we may leave this place knowing more of you and your will for our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray this together with the unspoken words of our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. We're going to read from God's word from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 38. This is God's word. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Amen. We thank God for his word. We can trust all that it says. The debate of who is the greatest has been one that has been thrown about throughout the ages. It's debated on the school playground as well as if you go on to the forums on the internet, there are many debates about who is the greatest. Now, well, our days at the playground when we were knee-high to a grasshopper might be over for most of us here. We all are aware of those debates, aren't we? Who's the greatest? And the thing is, if you have this debate online, it's interesting because people are really passionate about whenever it comes to who's the greatest. And anybody who doesn't agree with them is an idiot. You ever had one of those debates? Whenever it doesn't matter what you say, you know fine rightly, you're not convincing the person. Like, who's the greatest footballer?
Now, of course, we could all have a wee draw and write everybody, get their name down on the list. We could have names like Pele, Cristiano Ronaldo and Messi. But of course, all those lists are wrong because we're from Northern Ireland and we know the greatest footballer that's ever lived is George Best. Exactly. You know, and then there are arguments about, like, who's the greatest painter? You know, names like Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, Raphael, and you know, all of them, they're rubbish. And you know why I can say that? It's because none of them were as good as painter as my Granny Burke. Because my Granny Burke was my granny, and it doesn't matter who these guys are. I don't know them. You know, they could have painted wonderful things, but they weren't my granny, and you're not going to convince me otherwise. Best painter, Granny Burke. Okay? We all agree on that, don't we? You know, we could spend hours going through who's the greatest in every kind of field that we could think of. But here Jesus takes the idea of greatness and what it is to be great, and he turns it completely on its head when it comes to the kingdom of God. It's a teaching that challenges each and every one of us here. It challenges our preconceived ideas. It challenges contemporary ideas at the time as well as us here today. Because so often whenever we think of greatness, what do we think to? We think to those who have achieved, those who have managed to do so much with their life, who have, you know, local boy who's gone on to make his millions. That's what we think of. But as we think of the greatness in the kingdom of God, it's something completely different. And look what we're told in verse 32, because this helps set the scene for us this morning. Verse 32, they did not understand, speaking of the disciples, they didn't understand him telling them that he would die and rise. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Afraid to ask. We're going to look at the verses before us. I know verse 35, point for verse 35 should, or verse 36 to 37 should really go in 35, but hopefully you'll understand why I've put it in 36 and 37 in a moment or two. But who is the greatest? 33 to 34. Verse 35, what it means to be truly great. And then verse 36 to 37, the greatest must be least. So who is the greatest? You know, as we come to the disciples, there's one thing that I find so much comfort in. And it's because I see so many similarities in myself and them. Because there are times that they're there with Jesus and they hear this teaching and it's plain and they still don't get it. Look at what we're told here. They came to Capernaum, so they're on the move again. And then Jesus asks them in verse 33, what were you arguing about on the road? Now, depending on the translation before you depends on what way this verse is parsed, or rather what word or what the word is that's parsed. Because the Greek word that's translated there that means arguing or disputing is translated in some translations as discussing. This wasn't a discussion of the disciples and Jesus, or this was the disciples themselves debating and arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest. The word here is so significant because think of what they had just heard. We thought about it a moment or two ago. The disciples there had been told by Jesus that he's going to be killed and that he's going to rise again after 3 days. And these disciples, instead of focusing on what Jesus had just told them, they're straight off and thinking, here, I'm greater than you. Can you imagine? The person that they had been with for 3 years, who they had followed from and given up everything, left everything behind them, and had left their homes, their families, their jobs, and who they had followed, had just told them that he was going to be killed. And all they can think about is who's the greatest? See, the disciples had missed the point. The disciples who Peter confessed about Jesus being the Christ back in chapter 8, the disciples still hadn't quite understood what that confession meant. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited, promised one who would come to deal with the effects of sin. They hadn't quite understood what he had come to do. And part of the problem with the disciples is that they're focused on the here and now. They're focused on this life. They're focused on their expectations of some kind of massive kingdom in the here and now, of a conquering Savior. You know, so often don't we do that? Our expectations aren't quite founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God. You know, that's what it was for these disciples. They hadn't examined everything they believed against God's Word. Instead, they were looking to this ideology of you know, what was public opinion, and they thought, oh, this is what the Messiah is going to do. And instead of listening to what he said about, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day you rise again, they were thinking about, here, this is our person who's going to free us from Roman rule. He's going to bring an even better kingdom. Can you imagine the scene, like, really here? You know, they left Galilee, and, you know, either out in front of them or at their rear, Jesus is walking along there after the transfiguration, and instead of contemplating what he had just said, you know, they're arguing and debating among themselves. You know, I don't know how they managed to do this. They heard, but they still didn't understand. The disciples who were with them, probably the ones who were there in the Mount of Transfiguration, that's Peter, James, and John, were probably thinking, here, we're going to be the greatest. You guys weren't taken up there. We're better than you. We're the part of the inner circle. And the rest of them arguing amongst themselves. But this wasn't likely just the 12. There was probably others there who were going along with them. You know, how often is that the way our minds work? We think about us and our own greatness and who we are and what we've achieved and what we've done. And we try to figure out ourselves in the pecking order. Let's pause here for a moment because, look, okay, I said it as we began this point. I take comfort in these disciples. Because I see so much of myself in them. You know, these disciples, just like the heroes of the faith in Hebrews that we've just finished, aren't held up to us as poster boys. They're examples of fallen, sinful people like you and I. And you know, while we might want to say that all of us are immune to this behavior, we're not. Even amongst the people of God, there's rivalry. There's a desire for greatness. Yet we can take comfort in the knowledge that even though we're liable to miss the point, even though we're liable to get caught up in the nonsense of this life that's neither here nor there or no eternal significance, that what matters is not us, what matters is the Lord Jesus. You know, I've sat in committee meetings, not here, you'll be glad to know, for anybody who's not in committee. But I've sat in committee meetings, and I have witnessed people fall out and walk out of rooms because somebody suggested removing the curtain tiebacks in the hall. You can tell that's not here because we have no curtain tiebacks. I'm not even sure if we have any curtains. I don't think so. Because we get so caught up in ourselves and our point. And this is right because I believe it. And at the end of the day, it's of no eternal value. I wish I was there with the disciples because I would just tell them to, seriously lads, just stop and think and think what you're doing. Think what you've just been told by your Saviour. Can you see that you're not thinking about what's the truth? You're thinking about your old selfish desire. All you're thinking about is yourself. But how often do we do that? Well, here we learn that by the question of Jesus, they're arguing, they're debating, hadn't gone unnoticed. But he asked them, what are they arguing about? What are you arguing? It's not a tough question, is it? Think about it. He's not asking them the name, the prime numbers from 1 to 1,000, because I certainly couldn't do that. It's not a complicated question. What were you arguing about? And look at what we're told in verse 34. And again, just the marks of sinful, fallen human beings, just like us. They've been arguing, but they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. You know, imagine the scene. You know, Jesus, we're told this is a house, verse 33. They're in the house together. And he asked them this question, what were you arguing about? And you know, it's like whenever you've done something in the school and you, oh, right, we're not going to make eye contact, you know. And you know, heads down and look anywhere, but yeah. Try to ignore it. That's these disciples. The chosen 12. Embarrassment. Shame. I don't know for certain how they were feeling, but I can guess that there's a sense of, seriously, we are just pillocks. What have we done? Maybe what came back to mind was how Jesus had just taught them how he was going to be killed and in 3 days rise again. And they've just suddenly realized, actually, look at us. What perspective have we got? And Jesus asked them this question, and they were arguing about who was going to be number one. And they missed that they were before the one who was number one, the greatest of all, the Savior of mankind, who condescended to come as one of us, to die in our stead. He was showing and exemplifying to them what servanthood was and is. And disciples were showing themselves to be no different in the world around them from those on the outside. What I mean by that is that we have sources at the time that say that this is a common argument among rabbis. So it's, can you imagine two ministers fighting among themselves about, I'm better than you. Effectively, that's what it is. I'm better than you, so I'm going to sit closest to the throne of God. Rabbis debating about who was going to sit closest to God because who was the better rabbi. This is what the disciples are doing. This is what they're doing whenever they're before their Lord and Savior. A couple of points before we move on. I know this isn't the thrust of the passage, but there's something reminded of here. Because Jesus, whether he witnessed it or he read it on the room, I'm pretty sure that he was walking either before or after them, and he had witnessed it. But Jesus, whenever he got into the house there in verse 33, could have simply just been like, lads, what are you playing at? Get the finger out and, give them a clip in the back of the head and say, seriously, would you just wise the bap? Although, I'm not sure that anybody would have said wise the bap in first century Israel. But he could have torn them a new one. He could have challenged their behavior. He could have addressed it. But what he shows is just his grace. Instead of rebuking them, instead of hammering them, instead of calling them out for their lack of bravery even in confessing the truth to him, he just gently moves on. How often do we live and we expect that whenever we sin, all we expect from having grown up as weans, we expect that we're going to be torn a new one. We're going to be told off. We're going to be told that's unacceptable. We're going to be shouted at. And yet, so often what happens for the Christian is whenever we sin, whenever we fall short of God's glory, it stops us from praying. It stops us from going to church. And yet, our Savior's not there to give us a hard time and to hammer us about it. His grace is sufficient for us. If we've repented and believed, His grace is sufficient for each and every one of us. Another thing, and I know it's not the thrust of the passage, is that, whether Jesus witnessed this or not, we're reminded that nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom we must give account. Nothing is hidden, people. We think that nobody else will ever see that. That glance when we're walking down the street. Or those jokes that we're quite happy to share with people, but we don't want to share with those people because we know they would have an issue with it. Or those thoughts that we have and we dwell on about that person. Whatever it may be, nothing is hidden from the Lord. Nothing. Then as it continues, we have what it means to be truly great. Now, I think I've mentioned before, this wasn't just the 12. There were others who were there with Jesus. Okay, so you've the scene, they're moving. Jesus either before or behind them, the 12 disciples. But there are others with them while they're having this barney on the road. And the reason why they know that is because throughout Jesus' ministry, there were others around the place. There were others with Jesus. We only need to think of the crucifixion, that he was there, and those who kept his money and different things. So Jesus There were others there on that journey. They're in this house now in Capernaum. Jesus had asked the question of the disciples, and then something changes. So what we're told, verse 35, sitting down. Now, we're familiar. I think everybody here has grown up in the day whenever you went to school and you sat at a desk with your wee seat behind it, you know, those wee tiny seats that now most of us couldn't sit in or bend down to get into. And the teacher stood at the front or maybe sat at the front, and you were behind your wee desk and you learnt. And they were there with their blackboard and now these days interactive whiteboards and all fancy manner of things. You know, they didn't have that in my day. But, you know, you went to school and that's how you learned. In Jesus' day, the posture of teaching was slightly different. So Jesus, taking a seat and sat down, sitting with them, is the posture of a teacher. The disciples would have sat around his feet. It's the sign that calling the 12 is this really intimate picture. He didn't hammer them about the fact that they didn't answer him. Instead, he takes a seat and sits among them and calls them to himself. This is a wonderful picture of our Lord and Saviour just seeking to draw out an eternal truth. Again, he's not giving them a hammer and he's not tearing them a new one. He's just there teaching them a wonderful truth about God. And what is it? He calls them to himself. They're sitting on the floor and he says to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all." They've just argued about who's the greatest. And Jesus doesn't point the finger. He doesn't tear them a new one. He doesn't accuse them. Instead, he says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be very last and servant of all. You know, this isn't some abstract principle. He's teaching them what he is doing right before them, right before their very eyes, as the greatest of all had come down to become a servant. Fall to die in our place. Because this turns everything on its head. This is the polar opposite to how the world works. This is the polar opposite of how we work, how we teach our children, whether we do it intentionally or simply by our actions. You know, grown-ups, if you've ever stood at a school sports day, you're all trying to come last, aren't you? If you've stood in line. No, you're not. Jesus says, if anyone wants to become first, they must be the very last, servant of all. Jesus equates the greatness of servanthood, and it's a paradox. It's not the first time Jesus had taught in this way. He had also taught, forever he will save his life, will lose his life for the sake of the gospel. But here it is, if you want to be first, you must be last. He's teaching about the necessity of servanthood. He's exemplifying it to them. See, Jesus is the servant. This would have been revolutionary for the disciples. But it's revolutionary for the church today. Because our culture is not focused on servanthood. You know, think back to what you learned in history. You know, in school. You learned in history about all the servants of the kings and the queens throughout the ages, didn't you? No, they're long forgotten about. You learned about kings and queens and prime ministers and presidents. Our world does not value servants. Our world values greatness. You know, for us and as individuals, here's a question. How are we serving? You know, it doesn't need to be in the GB or the BB or the many events that we run, but how are we serving our God, our Saviour this day? How are we serving our brothers and sisters in the church? What are we doing to serve one another? You know, I thought of some examples whenever I was working through this. Do we have a car? Most of us have cars. How about giving somebody a lift who needs a lift to the hospital or an appointment? You know, how about, for those who need meals provided, could we put an extra couple of spuds on? Or how about somebody who needs the lawn cut because they're not fit to do it anymore? Or how about for that parent who just needs a break from the weans to take them for a couple of minutes, or allow that couple to go out on a date, or you know, invite someone around for lunch who's going to be alone today, or go and visit someone who
who feels isolated? How do we serve one another in this place? Not for worldly recognition, not so we can get an MBE or whatever else you get these days, but all for the glory of Christ and for the glory of God in this place. But here, as we continue, Jesus makes this really vivid object lesson. The greatest must be last. Now, remember the scene. The scene is, they've arrived at the house. Jesus has just asked his disciples a question. He takes a seat. They're seated at his feet. This is a wonderfully intimate picture of what's happening here. And Jesus, it's not just Jesus and the 12. There's a few other people here. And obviously there's a few other people because Jesus takes a child. But can you imagine the scene that Jesus is on a seat? He gets up, he goes to the side of the room, and he takes this child from someone, and he walks back to his disciples, and he sets this child in the middle of them. And then he teaches them. Now, the word that's translated child here in the text before us in Greek literally means a child under the age of two. So this isn't a 13-year-old, this isn't a 10-year-old, this is a child maybe one or two, maybe not long after the ability to stand. And Jesus uses this child as an object lesson for these disciples. This is a wonderfully intimate picture in the midst of this. See, a child a year, 2 years old, and comes back and sets this child in the middle of them, and probably people standing at the side of the room looking on and wondering what's going on, and the Jesus and the disciples thinking, what on earth? And then all of a sudden he teaches them, verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. You know, we can often, in fact, we do miss the gravity of this. You see, the point that Jesus was making, because today times have changed, haven't they? Times have changed in all of our lifetimes. You know, whenever I was away, the perception of children was they should be seen and not heard. And yet, if you managed to stay in the first half of the service, you know, if you made a sound, you got a cauliflower ear afterwards. It meant you got no sweets and no pudding. And you know, children should be seen and not heard. But in the past 100 years, things have changed hugely for children. Today we have what's known as the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child. There are 54 articles, which are the UN signed into law, which cover the rights of children everywhere. Now, in some places that's disregarded, it's not thought of. But it means that we treat children with respect and with dignity. As a nation, we see children as important. We see them of value, except for whenever they're in their mother's womb. But that's for a different sermon. But Jesus here is not giving us a romanticized view of children that some have today. Instead, Jesus here is teaching something revolutionary. I want to take you back to the first century. I'm not going to go into all of the details here because there's some really graphic things and really horrific things. But first century Jerusalem. 1 in 4 children didn't make it to their first birthday. Half of all children died before the age of 10. Until a child was at the age where they were assumed that they were survived, normally 12 or 13, that they were survived to maturity, they were deemed as not significant, worthless. You don't want to invest too much in them because, well, actually they might not make it anyway. They were deemed as uninformed adults, insignificant, little value. I can give you a book that's on children and late antiquity, and it's not for the faint-hearted. And I'd rather not know much of the stuff myself, because a child had no power, no status, very few rights. They were dependent wholly on those who cared for them. There was no state to step in and look after their child. They were considered worthless, and infanticide was ignored on a regular occurrence. Children were insignificant. And in that context, Jesus takes this child and sets this child among these disciples. Takes this child into his arms, sets this child amongst them, and says, whoever receives one such as this, receives me. This child at a year and a half, maybe two,
See, Jesus is reinforcing what he has taught. He's not saying we need to imitate children or childhood again. There are many men that I know need to stop acting like children. But he is making the point that we can easily miss the dignity and the value and the worth of every single person, no matter how old or young you are. See, whether you're the weakest or the most insignificant person, you should still be served in the same way as the greatest. Jesus didn't pick the disciples among them to make the point, but he made it with a child. He made this child an example of what his emissary is, an example of an ambassador to the world. Whoever welcomes this child welcomes me. This is something I want to draw out before we come to a close. This child is an example of one who would go out in the name of Jesus. Whoever receives this child receives not only me, but receives the Father too. Think of that. Because there's some who don't welcome those who Jesus has sent out. What I mean by that is we think of the New Testament, there's some who think, well, I like the stuff that Jesus teaches, but I don't like what Paul or Peter teaches. But ultimately, if we reject Paul and Peter, if we reject anything, we're rejecting Christ because he sent them to us. See, it doesn't work like that. We receive all of it or we receive none of it. We cannot love Jesus unless we love those who continue to do his work today. That's another thing. Do we love those who continue to serve in the gospel, who take the message out, or do we not? Also here there's an implication, an outworking of what servanthood is here for us. It's something we focused on, or something that we thought on last Sunday night in the evening service. It's about the church. We thought about the church and how some churches had different standards or different, you know, priorities for different people. See, it doesn't matter in the church whether you're rich or poor, male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. What matters is that we're one in Christ. We are those who are made with the image of God. You, no matter how young you are, how old you are worth, have worth to God and should be treated that way. See, this world that we live in looks on the outside. When I wrote the sermon, I didn't know Biden was coming to Northern Ireland. But think of the rigmarole that arrived whenever Biden came. You know, if it was next Sunday and Michael D. Higgins arrived, or Prince Charles, or President Biden, and they arrived back into Crossgar, and then, it wouldn't take long before the place was heaving. Because they are powerful men. They are men of status and of worth. But it doesn't matter what age you are. Male or female, you should be seen as a child of God. Greatness in God's kingdom is not according to how this world sees greatness, but comes from servanthood. See, for the believer, if we reached the echelons of power, if we ended up as prime minister, or if we ended up as anything in between, what matters not is these things. What matters is, have we trusted in the Savior, Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter if you're president or king or prime minister or average Joe. What matters is, do you know and love the Lord Jesus? Are you a sinner who has recognized your need of a savior? Who knows the debt that you owe to a servant king? For Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's what we're reminded in Philippians. The disciples here, well, they're all too willing to argue about who's the greatest among them, but whenever they were challenged, they were left silenced and embarrassed about it. But let's be those as a church who see greatness. Greatness comes as we seek to exemplify our Savior Jesus Christ. As we are those who are not wanting to be served, but are willing to serve in this place our brothers and sisters. As we selflessly give of ourselves for the glory of our Savior, who is the greatest, Christ is the greatest. And we live an example to that, how we serve others. Amen. Stand with me as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and indeed we are thankful for your great plan of salvation, that you chose to send your Son, the Lord Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, the very nature of a servant, a human likeness, in the appearance of man, humbled himself even to death on a cross for our sake. Father, we praise you for the wonder of what you have done, for the salvation that you have brought us. And we pray that you would help us likewise to assume the role of a servant as Jesus did, to not to be looking to the greatness of the world, but to be looking to the greatness of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that we would proclaim the wonder of the gospel in what we say and show it in how we live. Father, we bring at this time before you our prayers of intercession and supplication. We've seen a fanfare at the arrival of a president in this island, but in large part, the ignorance of the wonder of you, the living God. We pray that you would be at work, that you would transform hearts and lives, and that the hope that we proclaim of a crucified Saviour, of a servant King, would indeed be good news to all. Father, we remember this land as it's been 25 years since an agreement, and divisions still run deep. Divisions that were manifest in the past and today that are an outworking of our sinfulness. Father, give wisdom to the leaders, from politicians to police, and the tensions might be reduced by what is said and done and not inflamed. Father, we bring before you those who are in hospital awaiting tests. We pray that you would give them patience as they wait, for those that care for them, that they might have wisdom and healing hands. Father, for those who are home from hospital, who have had surgery, indeed help their bodies to heal, and in what lies ahead of them as they await treatment. And for those who are awaiting tests at home, that Lord God, that you would help them to face each day. Father, we pray that we would be as a church where no one feels forgotten, that no one feels isolated and alone, and that we are those who are young and old, are seen to value, and young and old serve one another. And Father, as we prepare to go out from here, help us as your people to be boldly go, to be assured of the salvation and the forgiveness of sins, seeking to bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to join together to sing our closing hymn, The Servant King.
To be served, but to serve.
Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.